Father in heaven, we're thankful that we've come back together again to discuss and to discover why Jesus came to save us. And we ask, Lord, that as we go through the Word of God and through this study, that you would bring us to a greater awareness of just how precious Jesus should be in our hearts and in our sights. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Why Jesus came to save us. Why Jesus came to save us. Today we want to deal with Christ reveals God's respect for our choice. Christ reveals God's respect for our choice. Do you know that even in God giving us Christ Jesus, He did not force the will or the opportunity of salvation on us. He gives us, even in that process, the privilege of free choice. And today we're going to take a look at that as we journey through an understanding of how Christ reveals God's respect for our choice. Let's look at this text of Scripture. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's Romans 8, 29 and 30. Do you know this is one of the passages that probably is very difficult for a lot of Seventh-day Adventist Christians, because we wonder how to manage that word predestinate. We want to know how to deal with that key word predestinate, because it's troublesome to some of us, because we don't want to run the risk of saying that we are once saved, what? Always saved. But predestination has nothing to do with that. So we're going to talk about what it really means that we are predestined to salvation. What does that really mean? And if we are predestined to salvation, how does that work in complement with the reality that we have a choice? Now, remember I said that when Pastor Thomas comes, we have to go where? Deeper. Where are we going to go?
Deeper.
That's where we're going. So when we look at this text of Scripture, let's understand what's really being taught here. We're really learning about the doctrine in Scripture that deals with salvation, what salvation is. God is just and wise in His exercise of free grace, even when His doings are most perplexing to us. Now let's deal with where some of the theology came from pertaining to the subject of predestination. Okay? How many of you know any of this? Predestination. Some of you think you know? You sure you know? You hope you know? Or you're going to find out if you know? All right? All right, here we go. One of the above. Here we go. All right? Predestination in Reformed theology. Okay? Now, John Calvin was one of the reformers. We remember that. If you read The Great Controversy, you're familiar with that. His mode of defining predestination was as the eternal decree of God. Now, you have to always remember that when you're reading a theological thought, and by the way, theology is nothing but the science, if you want to use that term, or the study of God's relationship with man. That's all the theology is. When you understand what the word theology means, it is understanding how God has related to man in history, okay? So don't let the word theology disturb you. But when you look at definitions that are drawn out of religious positions, doctrines is the term, every word becomes critical. Every word becomes vitally important. So let's go through the predestination as it was understood in Reformed theology by John Calvin. Calvin's mode of defining predestination was as the de- as the eternal decree of God by which, here comes the key words, by which he has decided with himself, what is to become of each and every individual. That is Calvin's definition of predestination. Now, it is out of that definition that we end up with the concept of some people are predestined to be saved and some people are predestined to be what? Lost. That's where that comes from, because God has decided with himself, without correlation or dialogue or without any discussion with anybody else, he has decided with himself what is to what, everybody? Become of each and every individual. Now, if you believe that, if you ascribe to that, the challenge that you immediately have is, then what do we do about accepting Christ as our personal Savior? That immediately becomes a problem. Because if I have already had my future defined and destined by an eternal God, then I don't really need to accept Christ. And if I am destined to salvation, there's nothing that I can do to come out of that position. Are you listening to me? All right? Stay with me. We're going which direction?
Deeper.
That's right. We're going which direction?
Deeper.
All right, here we go. This is Wesley's understanding of predestination. Wesleyanism. You know the Wesleys? John and Charles? The establishers or the founders of the what church? Methodist Church. Okay. We've got roots over in Methodism. Now, don't you ever forget that. Because you will find that much of the organization and structure and even line of thought that we have, some of it is intertwined with Methodism. But you have to see where the distinction and the distinctions and differences are. All right? Now, God is held, this is what Wesley believed, God is held to have left events in the moral sphere contingent in an important sense upon the human what? Upon the human will. Now, notice what that does immediately in comparison to Calvin's position. Calvin's position was, going back and looking at it, predestination was an eternal decree of God. The decree then being something that God has fixed as an order or law. That's what a decree is. Am I right? Okay? By which he has decided with himself what is to become of each and every individual. So this is what Calvin believed. Calvin said that God has already determined it. But when you come along to Wesley, Wesley says that God is held to have left events in what sphere? The moral sphere, contingent. Contingent. What does contingent mean? Based upon or hinging upon an important sense, the human what? Will. Hence, human probation. Now, that's a term you're not going to find in many denominations. So when we talk about probation, are we the only ones who understand the teaching of probation? No. The Methodists do as well in their traditional doctrine. I'm not talking about all the adaptations that they've gone through. In their traditional doctrine, they understand the principle of probation. Now, you're saying, what does this have to do with why Jesus came to save us? Well, if you don't understand what predestination is, you're not going to understand one of the key biblical doctrines of why Jesus came to save us. This is one of the things that denominations split over, but it also helps us understand why it is such an important issue and why Satan has wanted us to be confused about it. Once you understand this, you're going to see that Satan wants us to be confused about the issue of predestination. All right, now watch this. Wesley goes on in his belief, hence human probation is based upon this position. As to man's, what everybody? Free choice. Oh, now we're getting something that looks familiar to us. Because as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we believe in man having a free what? Choice. Because man has a will. Ellen White talks about that over and over again, that we must submit our will to who? To God. It is a matter of the submission of the will. We need to be in God's will. So now we understand. Okay, now let's go on a little bit further. Influence of God upon man's what? Will is postulated for its right guidance and direction, but not in any coercive sense. Now, what he's really saying there is God influences man. Well, he's biblically correct there. He's biblically correct there because the Bible says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it is God which worketh in you both to what? Will and to do what else? To do his good pleasure, both to will and to do his good pleasure. What does it mean that God is working in us to will and to do his good pleasure? What does that really mean? All right? We're going to deal with some of that. Let's look at this quote. Many concede that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, but at the same time, they hold themselves away from him and fail to repent of their what? Fail to accept of Jesus as their what? Personal Savior. All right? Their faith is simply the what? Assent of the what? Mind and judgment to the truth. So let me go back and let's pull all of this together. Many concede. In other words, they believe. Where do you think this quote is about to come from? Huh? It's coming from Spirit of Prophecy. Now, you ought to know me by now. Huh? Come on now. You've been around me a couple of days now, so you know it's coming, right? So here it is. Many concede. In other words, they give credence to Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. For you to say and for me to say that Christ is the Savior of the world, we haven't said a thing. Don't miss that. If I say that Christ is the Savior of the world, that is just a statement of truth. That's just a statement of position. But it has nothing relational to me. All right? It has nothing relational to me. That's like me saying, you're sitting in this seminar today. What is that to me? That doesn't make us kin to each other. It doesn't make us of the same faith. Doesn't mean we sit at the same table for lunch. It's just a statement of fact. Amen? So what is it to say? Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Guess what? Even the demons believe that. Come on now. So now, what makes a person who is saved by grace through faith in Christ separate? What must he say that is different from saying that? All right, let's find out. Many concede that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, but at the same time, they hold themselves away from him. What does it mean that they hold themselves away from him? They will not allow themselves to have a strong, intimate relationship with Jesus. So Jesus is somebody that's in the head, but he's not in the heart. And you know that that's one of the problems with us? We got a lot of head religion and no heart religion. Come on, say amen. That's how we can come in church. And we can talk about evangelism, and as soon as they come in, we drive them out. Come on, say amen. Because we really don't care about people. We're an exclusive club. We love keeping our little nuclear family. We know each other. We've been around each other for 20-some years. Let's just leave us alone. And if they come in, they're strangers and foreigners. In fact, sit down. You haven't been here long enough to do any work because you don't know nothing yet. And if you think you're on fire now, just wait, honey. In about 10 years, you'll cool off just like the rest of us. We're all cold. You need to join us. I mean, isn't that how our churches are? Huh? Had a lady come up to me since I've been here. One of the first statements she made here, she had tears in her eyes. She said, Pastor, she said, I don't know what to do. She said, back in my church, you know, she said, we have people who are joining our church. And she said, Lord knows. She said, they're hitting the back door just as soon as they come in the front door. Now, that's my interpretation. But what she really said in her way of speaking, she said, Pastor, we're not keeping them. Same difference. They're coming in the front door and running out the back door. Same difference. All right. So why is that? Because it is a religion of the head and it's not of the heart. And if we don't have a religion of the heart, then we're not going to have good religion, Christ religion, loving religion. Amen? All right, now, what else does she say? She said, because they have this holding away, they're holding themselves away from Christ, they fail to repent. They fail to repent of their sins. fail to accept of Jesus as their personal Savior. Their faith is simply the assent of the what? Mind and judgment to the truth. And that's why so many Seventh-day Adventist Christians get excited when the truth is being preached. They don't get excited about souls being saved. They get excited about prophecy being preached. Boy, you let prophecy start being preached. Now, we need to call sin by its right name. We need to tell them like it is. We need to da-da-da-da-da. And what we're really saying is we need to put them in their place. We are the chosen ones. We have the truth. We have the torch. They need to come over here. Jesus never acted that way. Never. Never. You ever see Jesus act like that in the scripture? Now, I don't know what, you may have a different version of the Bible, but I just want to, you know, I just want to be sure, all right, that as far as I know, when I read the Gospels, Jesus was very embracing. Amen? Now, if Jesus wasn't embracing, stop me, all right? Jesus was very embracing. The only people that he gave a difficult time were the people who were self-righteous. What were they called? Scribes and Pharisees. That's right. He gave them a rough time. All right? But there was a reason. All right? Now, let's go on. The truth is not brought into the what, everybody? Heart. It's not brought into the what? Heart. That it might sanctify the what? Soul and transform the what? Character. All right? Calling and justification are not one and the what? Same thing. Stop. Now, this is where it's going to get deep. It's where it gets deep. Now, it's going to get deeper. That's right. Okay? Now, watch this now. This is from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 389, paragraph 2. Don't miss this. And this is why we need to study this. If these are not one and the same thing, then what's the difference? Are you thinking with me now? If justification and calling are not the same, then what is calling and what is justification? Is that a fair question? If that's a fair question, say amen. That's a fair question. She says they're not the same. Calling is the what? Drawing of the sinner to Christ, and it is a work wrought by the Holy Spirit upon the heart, convicting of sin and inviting to what? Repentance. Don't forget that when you are drawn to Christ and you want Christ to be Lord and Savior of your life. It's a little hot. That's right. No, not that direction, Pastor. That direction. Down. That's right. Down. All right. All right. Watch this now, because I lose this crowd. I have the first crowd after lunch, you know. And because you just ate, you know, you begin to teeter-totter. This is what, you know, everybody starts swaying, you know. And you're not moving in unison, so you're not a choir, okay. And I'm afraid that if you start rocking too much, you may start bumping heads, all right. So we don't want that to happen, all right. Now watch this. What she's talking about is this. That when Christ gets you to pay attention to him. Oh, let's put this in love language. Let's put this in love language, all right? Think way back, you know, I don't want you to think back to a couple of years ago. Think way back to when you were in high school or first couple of years of college maybe, and there was somebody that you liked and you wanted to get their attention. Amen? You kept finding yourself, putting yourself in their, what, pathway. Come on, you must have done that. Yeah, you, listen, she knew exactly what the word was. She said, path. That's right, all right? Now, I want you to stay with me now. Stay with me. So you found yourself putting yourself in their path. And if you're a young lady, of course, when you would put yourself in their path, that young man's path, why, you would be sitting at the table all alone. You know, you had already worked it out with your girlfriend. No, I don't want you to sit here. I've got Joe. He's coming back. You know, go on over there. Hi, Joe. Come on now. Am I right? Come on now. And if you really had your game plan together, then that day you wore a different what? Perfume. Come on now. This lady, her eyebrows went, yeah. That's right. Come on now. Huh? Your outfit was a little different. Come on, say amen. the outfit's a little different, and then, you know, if you were in church school, this is where it gets real serious. If you were in church school, in academy or college, you know, the first date was always church. Am I right? That was it. It was MV, AY, huh? The gospel sing on Friday night. Come on now, Sabbath morning service. And you really liked it when you could do the Sabbath morning service because it was a not by night deal. See, so then you were able to slide into church with that person on your arm, which locked him in. Come on now. Amen. I mean, so you hit that door in church, you slid in, and the girls were watching and the guys were watching. Like, it's over, baby. You can forget it. Now, even though the die was not cast, all right, you were pretty sure that you would go back to your room and you'd get on your knees and you'd pray and say, Lord, make it happen. Come, make it come together. Yes, please, Lord, make it all come together. Well, I want you to know something. Now, I put it in a common context so that you could understand it. But let's put it in a spiritual context. Jesus does the same thing with you. Did you know that? He does the same thing with you. He gets in your pathway. He makes himself available to you. He works real hard at getting your attention. He puts on different fragrances. He throws things to come up your nostrils, the aromatic scents, and you begin to say, there's something different about being a Christian. And then you begin to see something different. He has on different garb today. And Jesus is trying to get your attention. That is the calling. That is the calling. Let me help you understand something. I'd made a statement in the other presentation where I mentioned to you that anytime someone is seeking for Jesus, they've come to church, they don't smell good, they don't look good, and you reject them, you're rejecting, who did I say you're rejecting? God. You know why? Because he's been drawing them. He's been working on them. He's been, as the Bible says, when he succors us, he pulls us in. And when we then step between that person and Christ, we are now interjecting ourselves in Christ's work. We are breaking up the call. It's like the old party line. You remember the old party line? I'm dating myself now. The old party line. Anybody remember the old party line? Amen. All right, the old party line. The old party line was structured in such a way that you had several people talking. You pick up the phone. This is before you had a single line, all right? And you heard somebody else on the line. Now, if you were a responsible, ethical person of integrity, you'd get off the line. But if you weren't, you might do this. You know, you might hang on the line just a little bit and say, "Woo, honey, I didn't realize that was going on." Okay, now that, and you had to pay extra for a private line. You remember that? Private line. If you didn't ask for a private line, if you weren't willing to pay for a private line, you were getting a what? Party line. That's what you were getting. When Jesus is working on somebody, he's not looking for a party line. Don't you forget that. Jesus is working on a private calling. All callings are individualized invitations to that person to be a part of his kingdom. Somebody say amen. Amen. That's beautiful. It's like receiving a specialized invitation to a party that nobody else gets an invitation to. You receive an invitation by yourself addressed to you based upon your needs. That's what the calling is. The calling happens before you're justified, because there is no justification without qualification. And the qualification is not you being qualified, but you qualifying that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You got to qualify. I'm accepting the call. 2 Peter 1:10 says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your what? Calling. Come on, let's read this together. Give diligence to make your what? Calling. And what else? Election sure. Notice that he says calling and what? Election. He doesn't just say your calling sure. Because many have been what? call, but few have been chosen. Now, guess what? You've always thought you knew what that text meant. But that text is really seeking to help us to understand that there's a distinct difference between calling and election. Jesus said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord. Because people respond to Christ differently. But unless you respond with your whole heart, you're not going to meet Jesus on the road to salvation. Notice that Peter says, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. That's 2 Peter 1:10. All right? Now, listen to what Ellen White says in this statement. And you want to really read this as I read it for you. It's on the screen, but listen to this. Many are confused as to what constitutes the first steps in the work of salvation. Repentance is thought to be a work the sinner must do for himself in order that he may come to Christ. That's where all of us make a mistake. That sinner hasn't done anything to get to Jesus. Thank you for your amen. The sinner has done nothing. It is Jesus who's done it all. Even your desire to do the right thing is Jesus. Even your desire to want Jesus as your Savior is Jesus. Jesus is so sweet to us that Jesus says, hey, I want you to be with me. He comes over and he knocks at your heart door. He then spends time wooing you and trying to pull you into a loving relationship. And then after he does that, he doesn't condemn you. He says, you're not quite ready for my kingdom, so you need my robe of righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? He's saying, not only do I want you in my kingdom, now that you have said you want to be in my kingdom, you're not even outfitted properly. I'll give you what you need. Then after he gives you what you need, he says, you don't know the way, so let me show you the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Come on, say amen. Oh, that's a good thing. Because what Jesus is showing us is that get your big head out of the equation of salvation. You've got nothing to do with you going to heaven. Now, for good Adventists who are listening to the tape and who are listening here in this room, you're saying, but wait a minute. Then if that's the case, I don't have to be obedient. I don't have to do God's will. I never said that. I've never said that a day in my life. Because when you are in a loving relationship, you want to make the person that you're in love with happy. And if I want to make the person I'm in love with happy, I want to do what makes them happy. What turns them on. What makes Jesus happy? When I'm obedient. Oh, I love him. You mean he likes it when I'm obedient? Well, I'm going to be obedient. And guess what? Jesus says that because you don't even have the strength to be obedient, I'm going to come into your life through the power of the Holy Spirit and help you to be what you can't even be, and that's obedient. Now, can't you see why the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard? Because if you want to be lost, you got to work against all that to be lost. But listen to what Ellen White goes on to say. Repentance is thought to be a work the sinner must do for himself in order that he may come to Christ. They think that the sinner must procure for himself a fitness in order to obtain the blessing of God's grace. Remember, we learned yesterday that there is no such thing as you obtaining God's grace. God's grace is freely bestowed on those who are undeserving. But while it is true that repentance must precede forgiveness, for it is only the broken and contrite heart that is acceptable to God, yet the sinner cannot bring himself to repentance or prepare himself to come to Christ. Isn't that powerful? The sinner can't even get to Jesus on his own. Would never find him. That's major. Major. So even when you found Christ, he gave you a roadmap. And because the roadmap was confusing, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned, guess what? He had the Holy Spirit whisper in your ear, this is the way. Walk ye therein. Because because you couldn't even figure out the way. Listen to what she goes on to say. Except the sinner repent, he cannot be what? Forgiven. But the question to be decided is as to whether repentance is the work of the sinner or the gift of what? Christ. Now, notice that Ellen White says, if you want to know what the real question is, what is the real question? Here it is. The question to be decided is what? As to whether repentance is the work of the what? Sinner or the gift of Christ. Must the sinner wait until he is filled with remorse for his sin before he can do what? Come to Christ? Listen to what she says. The very first step to Christ. Say very first step.
Very first step.
The very first step to Christ is taken through the what? Drawing of the Spirit of God. Stop. You thought you found the Lord. The Lord sent out all points bulletin. I'm looking for a sinner who wants to come home. Anybody want to come? And guess what? You said yes. He said, well, let me show you the way. Now, he didn't say the way was easy, but he said the way was sure. Now, don't miss that part, because that's going to bring us back to what predestination really means. All right? She says again, starting over, the very first step to Christ is taken through the drawing of the Spirit of God. As man responds to this, what? Drawing, he then what? Advances toward whom? Christ, in order that he may what? Repent. Amen. Amen. First, or rather, Selected Messages, Book 1, page 390, in paragraph 1. I've got another quote for you. You know why I'm giving you all these quotes? Because if I stood here and told you all of these things as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, you know what you'd say? Where did he come from with this new doctrine? Huh? It's not a new doctrine. You know what it is? It's a misunderstood one. That's all. It's just misunderstood. All right? Let's look at this. The sinner is represented as a lost what? Sheep. There's a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a prodigal son. Don't forget that. The prodigal son is the one that's been at home. He knew where home was, decided to leave home. So he knew how to get back. But that sheep could never get back on his own. And the coin would never discover it was lost. Y'all not with me? Are you with me? All right, now. And a lost sheep never returns to the fold. This is Ellen White talking. Never returns to the fold unless he is what? Sought after. And what else? Brought back to the what? Fold by whom? Other sheep. No, the shepherd. No man. Notice we've underlined this. No man of himself can what? And make himself what? Worthy of the blessing of what? Justification. No man can make himself worthy of the blessing of justification. And you'll never get to justification without repentance. Even though we are justified freely in Christ, you'll never get to that justification without first repenting that you what? Need Christ, that you are a sinner. If I never say that I need Christ, you can't get the blessings and benefits of being in Christ. You can go to church every Sabbath. You can pay a faithful tithe, but if you don't fall on the rock, guess what Jesus says? If I don't fall on the rock will one day fall on what? Me. And do what with me? Grind me to powder. So he says, fall on the rock and be broken in pieces. Then I can put you back together again. You know what Jeremiah said? He's the potter. Huh? Take the clay and remake us, mold us, fashion us. All right? Listen to what she goes on to say. The Lord Jesus is constantly seeking to impress the sinner's mind and attract him to behold himself, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. We cannot take a step toward spiritual life, save, and she used that old English term, save, which means accept, as Jesus draws and strengthens the soul and leads us to experience that repentance which needed not to be repented of. Do you see what she's saying? Do you understand what she's saying? You and I will never get to Jesus unless we let Jesus draw us to him. Isn't that beautiful? All right, now, repentance is no less the gift of God than our pardon and justification. This is what we need to hear as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Because what we need to now focus on is, we focus on justification. We're being justified. Sanctification. Yes, but guess what? Step one is not justification. Step one is repentance. That's step one. Repentance. Because without repentance, I can't get justified. And if I'm not justified, I cannot participate in being what? Sanctified. And if I'm not participating in being sanctified, when Jesus comes, I surely won't be what? Glorified. Come on, say amen. That's the way it works. Repentance is where we start. Repentance is no less the gift of God than a pardon and justification. And it cannot be experienced except as it is given to the soul by who? Christ. Do you see how much emphasis is on Jesus? Do you see that? Is this shocking to you? How many of you are surprised? How many? That's all right. We got some hands going up. Yeah. Because the way that we have been communicating has been putting the emphasis on you. 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 But it ain't you. It's Jesus. Amen. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, hymn writers had it right. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear. All because we do not carry everything to ourselves in prayer. Everything to who? God in prayer. If we are drawn to Christ, it is through his power and what? Virtue. The grace of contrition comes through him, and from him comes what? Justification. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 391, paragraph 1. So you can see here from the different quotes within those few pages how often Ellen White continues to drive home the continuing thought, the same thought over and over again. What is she driving home? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that Ellen White was a legalist? How are you going to get that out of all those statements? How many statements have we looked at now where she's talking about Jesus is the one? Jesus draws us. Jesus is pulling us. Jesus is wooing us. Jesus is drawing us. When God pardons the sinner, I got another one for you. You're going to overload before you leave here today. You know that, right? I'm going to overload you, all right? Because, see, this way, nobody can leave here saying, well, that's just one isolated quotation. Here we go again. When God pardons a sinner, remits the punishment he deserved. Now, what does it mean to remit? To take away. Very good. He takes away the punishment he deserves and treats him as though he, read it with me, you're not going to believe it, he had not sinned. Stop. When God pardons the sinner, he removes, takes away the punishment he deserves and treats him as though he what? Had not sinned. Now, that's justification. You with me now? That's justification. So the sinner has repented. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I am a lost soul without you. Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I need you to cover me. Jesus, I believe that you're the Savior of the world. I confess that. I know that there's no salvation except through you. And immediately, when did I say?
Immediately.
You're not on a 30-day hold. You're not on a two-week trial period. You're not on a six-week probation like on your job. Immediately. What was the word?
Immediately,
God pardons the sinner, remits the punishment he deserves, and treats him as though he had not what? So why are you walking around beating up yourself over stuff you've done? Why do you do that?
Why do you do that? It's already gone. Immediately gone. Washed away. Cast into the sea of forgetfulness. No longer. Doesn't exist. Then why do we do it? I tell you.
Yes, ma'am. What was your answer? Why do we do it? Come on. What was your thought? I'm going to come back to your thought. And notice what the premise is of your thought. The premise of your thought is what other people think. Where is that written up in what we just looked at? That God said, now remember, get a public opinion poll after you sinned, okay? And let's check with everybody, okay? All right? Is that in there? Now let me ask you something. If Jesus were waiting on popular opinion polls, guess what? He'd have never done his work. Huh? Have you ever read the scriptures? I mean, read the scriptures. Jesus, he was walking around boldly. He was getting in their face. I am the way, the truth, and life. Them people had a problem with Jesus. They, whoa. We got the sanctuary. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. Wait a minute, we've got showbread. I am the bread of life. It's hard because let me go back to something. I need to take something from that time and connect it to today so that you can get it all, so it'll all make sense. All right? One of the evils that have permeated Jewish thought, one of the evils that have permeated Jewish thought was Hellenism. What did I say? Hellenism. Do you know what Hellenism is? Greek teaching, Greek philosophy. For instance, it was the Greek philosopher Plato who gave us the spurious idea that man is actually a man within a man, that the soul was something separate as an entity, and that we have something encased within us. And I like to use the analogy of the thermos bottle. You remember the old thermos bottle and how it had an encasement inside of some type of decorative canister, and you could, you know, if you break it, it would, you know, shatter on the inside, but you could buy the refill and you screw it out. What Plato said, we were like little thermos bottles inside of casings. And that is where the teaching and the concept of the immortality of the soul began. Don't forget that one of the defining and deciding differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was that the Sadducees believed in one thing concerning the immortality of the soul and whether or not there were angels, and the Pharisees believed something totally different. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I'm going off the top of my head now, that I believe the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they did not believe in angels. And remember that when Paul was on trial, an argument and almost a battle broke out between the two of them. Why? Because even though they were all Jews and even though they were all supposedly men of learning, they were divided. It was because of Hellenism. Greek thought and philosophy. Now, stay with me, because if you don't get this, a lot of this is not going to make sense of why you think the way you do. Because you think the way you do, not because it's biblical. But your thinking and training has been in the educational systems which are Greek influenced today. Now, please understand that Greek philosophy is based on Greek mysticism. And Greek mysticism is based on the Greek mythology that they had that drove their understanding of God and God's relationship with man. And if you go back and study the Greek mythological figures, their gods, you will remember that they had human attributes. even though they were living at a higher plane, they had human attributes. So they were passionate, they were adulterers, they were thieves, they were murderers, and they infused that into their understanding of how God related to man. Some of that same philosophical leaning permeated even the Christian church because it was so much a part of the philosophical backdrop of what people believe. I just gave you one example. I could stand here the rest of the afternoon and give you situation after situation, or thought after thought, or philosophical perspective after philosophical perspective. I just gave you one, the immortality of the soul. So you thought that it was Catholicism that gave it to us. No, it was the Greeks who gave it to Catholicism, that gave it to apostate Protestantism, that made it a popular doctrine. Predestination. And the reason I started with the understanding of a comparison between Calvin and Wesley was to help you understand that there have historically been more than one school of thought about what predestination really is. Predestination is, therefore, a doctrine of the Word of God because Paul uses it. But we need to understand what it is. Our humanistic perspective, stay with me now, our humanistic perspective says, and we dealt with this on yesterday, you don't get something unless you work for it. That's what you believe. How many of you believe that? Raise your hand. Okay? Yeah, some of you don't really want to raise your hand because you know I'm about to get you, right? Okay, I'm about to get you. Okay, so your hand is doing like this. You know, quick up and down. Okay? But in your heart of hearts, how many of you believe that you really don't get something unless you work for it? Just raise your hand. Go and be honest. Okay? Good. Especially in middle America, do you believe that? You really had a problem in middle America, okay? Now, I'm going to tell you, culturally, the nation is different in different regions. But middle America, you really are steeped in that. Because your background is agriculture and all of that, and you know unless you get out there and hit it, there will be no harvest in what? Fall, all right? So you don't plant, you don't what? Reap. Hey, you understand that principle, don't you? All right? All right? And if you don't plant and you don't harvest, you don't what? Eat. Hey, it's pretty basic, isn't it? All right? All right. Now, stay with me, though. But do you know how God works? I'll tell you how God works, and you need to hear this. Don't miss this. Because even though you're dealing with that as a culture, and this is what we're going to deal with on tomorrow, the matter of the heart. I want you to hear this. When Christ comes into your life, that's the first thing he wants to get rid of, is your culture. He wants to get rid of it. You know why? It does him no good. Because you don't need your culture, you need the culture of heaven. Woo. There's nothing he can do with your culture. Because your culture would make him wait for you. Because you said that unless you do something, you don't get something. And the Lord says, I can't work with that. Because the Lord says, I'm giving something even though you've done what? Nothing. And it's hard for you to get. Because you keep putting human values in the spiritual realm. God said, I don't need you to do a thing except give me your heart. Will you give me your heart? No. That's what your answer is. No. And you know why? You know why? I can say no, we won't give Jesus our heart? Because we're too busy trying to figure out what we need to do to win Jesus' favor. You're his creation. That was the first thing that linked his heart to you. How come you can't go back and read that scripture that says, can a mother forget her sucking child? How can our Father in heaven forget you? Made in his image, born of the power of God, breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. God has heaven invested in you. He uses angels that were created not by him getting dirty and forming them, but by speaking them into existence, and he dispatches them for the use of your protection. All of heaven is involved in saving you. He's changed the construction zones of glory. Rerouted all of the zonings that used to just be heaven and ecclesiastical matters. But now, he said, we've got to move those things aside and we've got to build mansions for my children. Holy Spirit, you were involved in creation. You moved over the face of the deep. You got to get involved. What do I have to do, Father? I've got a job for you. What is it that you want me to do? Holy Spirit says, I want you to go down and each and every person, 6+ billion people on the planet, I want you to bother them. I want you to disturb them. I want you to rumble at their hearts. I want you to tug at their hearts. I want you to speak to their minds. I want you to move them. I want you to so rattle them that they will have to work at not listening to me. All of heaven is caught up in your being saved. And the centerpiece, the pride and joy of glory, is that old rugged cross. That's the centerpiece. The centerpiece that all of the angels fall back. Cannot explain it, cannot comprehend it. They don't even begin to embrace the reason that they won't be able to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, because they cannot begin to embrace how God condescended to become man. Not only did he condescend to become man, but he became sin for us who knew no sin. Took our sin upon himself and went and crawled up in a grave. Lied there or lay there until his Father gave him permission to come forth. And then when he came forth, he says, I have the keys of death, grave, and hell. You got a problem and you think that death is the end? I've got the key to the lock on it, and I can set you free. All of heaven is involved in your salvation. So when God pardons the sinner, remits the punishment he deserves, and treats him as though he had not sinned, he receives him into divine favor and justifies him through the merits of whose righteousness? Christ. Before man has done a thing, God says, because of my son Jesus, you are justified. You haven't done a thing yet. Lord, I haven't given up smoking yet. He says, do you believe my son? Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in it. You're justified. I want you to give up that smoking. But Lord, I haven't let go of that pork chop yet. Do you believe in Jesus? See, and this is where we get in trouble as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, because then we get into the business of judging how Christian a Christian is. Now, let me show you the tension. The tension that exists there is this. That when we accept Christ, he expects us not to stay where we are. He does not expect us to stay where we are. Our life necessitates movement in Christ. So when we accept Christ as our personal Savior, he says, you've been looking at those magazines, you got to put them down. You're justified, but put them down. You're going to church on the wrong day of the week? You're justified, but switch. Are you listening to me? Huh? You've been using all of your money like it's your own? You're justified, but you got to change. There's a new budget. It's called heaven's budget. First tenth is mine. You understand? See, that's how Jesus is working with us. Notice what she goes on to say. The sinner can be justified only through what? Faith. In the what? Atonement made through who? God's dear son, who became a what? Sacrifice for the sins of the guilty world. That's Selected Messages, book 1, page 389, paragraph 1. The Bible says, Listen to what the Bible says. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a what? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. All right? Now, let's deal with what predestination is. Are you ready to really know what predestination means? If you're ready to go there, say amen.
Amen.
Here we go. God has given us an assurance of salvation by Christ. Don't you ever forget that statement. There it is. God has given us a what, everybody? Of what? By whom? Every time Satan wants to tempt you with the idea that you can't be saved, put that back in his face. God in Christ has given me an assurance of salvation. That's what predestination is. Predestination is the assurance of salvation, or, to say it this way, it is the opportunity of salvation for the entire world. That's what predestination is. Everybody has the right to be saved. Not just the choice, but the right to be saved. Because when Jesus died, he didn't die for those who were going to say yes. He died for anybody that would be willing to say yes. You didn't get that. You missed that. You got it? Oh, yeah. So when we talk about Jesus dying for the world, he was not dying for a select group. He was not dying for only those who would say, yes, Lord. He was dying for everybody. He died even for the thief on the cross who said, I don't want to believe. He said, no problem, I'm dying for you anyway. That's a marvelous Savior. Come on, say amen. Now watch this. Watch this now. The opportunity for salvation, God initiates through Christ. We decide. Who decides?
We
decide whether or not we will receive both what? Repentance, forgiveness, and what else? Transformation of character. That's what predestination is. Predestination is God, listen to this. You want this. You want this. As we close, listen to this. God has foreordained that the whole world should be saved. Only those who choose not to accept the salvation ship will be lost. The ship is loading. Come on, say amen. It's headed for harbor. And the harbor that it's headed for is the kingdom of God and eternal life. But I've got news for you. Not everybody wants on that ship. Ellen White talked about it not as a ship. She talked about it as a what?
Train.
There you go, brother. Now you got it. Talked about it as a train. She said she saw a train, and she said the train was headed for glory. And she said Christ was the captain of that ship. But then she said she saw what? Another train. And what was on that train? She said on that train were people who were merrymaking, fun-loving, wasting their lives, cavaliering. And she said she looked to see who the captain of that train was, the engineer. She said it was Satan himself, leading that train on to perdition. When she talks about that, using that analogy, she never says there are only five cars on that train that Jesus is the captain of or the engineer of. She didn't say there are only 10 cars. It can only fit a few people. Get on board. No, Jesus let it be known that the way is what? Narrow, and the gate is what? Straight, straight, narrow, straight, that leads to what? Eternal life. And few there be that do what? Go in thereat. Few that are finding it. Why? Not because it's not available, but because they don't want to let go of that for him. But it's not because the way is not there. He has got a way out of here, a way out of this earth, a way out of this sin, a way out of this cursed environment that we live in. And Jesus is that way. Everybody. Jesus said it this way. He didn't say everybody. He said, whosoever will, let him come. He's headed another way. He said, in case you don't understand that language, I'll give it to you another way. Whosoever cometh unto me, I will, what? In no wise, what? Cast out. That's what Paul is talking about. Salvation made available to whosoever. I'm thankful to God today that anybody that is willing to accept Christ and to follow him and to obey his commandments can be saved. Anybody. I don't care where you started off. It is not where you started off. It is where you end up. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why you'll hear me say sometimes, I thank God for Jesus. I thank God for Jesus. Father in heaven, we're thankful today for the sacrifice of Christ, his willingness to give himself for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Lord, help us to not take his sacrifice lightly or treat his sacrifice with indifference. But may we rejoice in the great and precious gift that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to take just a few minutes because I think that there were a couple of hands that were being raised. And I don't remember who raised hands. But if you have a couple of questions, we have a couple of moments to take those questions. Did you have a question? Yes, sir. Okay, well, you have two different questions in your question. Your first question is dealing with cherished sin. First of all, the reality that you know that you have a cherished sin and that you are acknowledging that there is a cherished sin or that you're wrestling with a cherished sin is in itself acknowledgement that you have not grieved the Holy Spirit. Because if I grieve the Holy Spirit, I am now numb to where I am in my spiritual walk. But the mere fact that you are wrestling with that, you are participating in the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make us aware of our sins. And the beauty of the work of the Holy Spirit is this. He is kind enough not to show us all of our weaknesses and our cherished sins simultaneously. Because if he did, it would be overwhelming. So he is gracious enough. Now, it doesn't mean he won't show us two or three at a time. Because many times our sins are interwoven. And they overlap. And they are so interwoven and overlap so tightly that he cannot get rid of one in our lives without getting rid of all. So he will address those issues simultaneously. And you'll be convicted of them simultaneously. But to answer your question specifically concerning cherished sin, which is iniquity, and grieving the Holy Spirit, wondering when or how that looks or if you can know that. Again, the answer is, when Christ is in us, working within us to will and to do his good pleasure, that is ongoing. That's not just a matter of drawing us to him. That is an ongoing process. And that's what sanctification is. When we refuse to participate is when we begin to turn off the dial of the voice of the Holy Spirit. And when he shows us what he wants us to do, it is up to us to respond quickly and to do it. Okay? When the Lord shows us what we need to do, then we need to do it. Okay? We need to act. We need to respond. Okay? When we don't respond, then we are resistant to the Holy Spirit. And resistance breeds rebellion. And rebellion will put us at odds with the work of the Holy Spirit, which is grieving the Holy Spirit. Okay? Does someone else have a question? Yes, ma'am. No, he doesn't give up on us, but we make our way harder. We make our way harder. So that means, remember that his work is like a lover, where he's trying to draw us to him, and the drawing does not end. Remember when he talks to the church of Ephesus, he says, you have lost your what? First love. That's lover language. Amen? That's what that is. Okay, we want to make it all sterile, but it is. It's love relationship language. Okay? Now, when Christ shows us where we need to change and we continue to be resistant to him, like anyone who loves us, you remember how your mother loved you and she said, now, honey, I don't know how many times I got to tell you. How many remember mother saying that? I don't know how many times I need to tell you. I don't know what it's going to take for you to get it. I don't know why you won't listen. Okay? That's the same thing the Lord is doing with us. I don't know why you won't get it. But when we continue to refuse the drawing of Christ, we become resistant to him. We, by not making a choice for him, we are making a choice, what? Against him. There's no middle ground. To not make a choice is to make a choice. And so remember, we are the ones who determine whether or not we want to be saved or lost. It has nothing to do with God in Christ. It is not work. It is not work. It is not work. Let me ask you something. If you have, what relationship do you have? What relationship? I don't care if it's not a husband, if it's a child, if it's with your parents. What relationship do you have where there's not interchange and exchange? None. On your job, you have interchange and exchange. That's not work. That is just expectation. I give you this, you give me that. It's back and forth. It's just the nature of relationships. No relationship comes for free. No relationship can come with me not participating in it. I have to talk. I have to communicate. I have to express. I have to evidence. All of that is not, it's not work. It is just a part of the nature of relationship. How many of you have a garden? Really? A garden? Oh, that's right. You all don't have gardens. You got farms. Yeah. I forgot. Excuse me. I forgot where I was. Okay. You know, if I was back in Alabama, you know, if I was back in Alabama, I'd say, got a garden? You know, I was going to say, y'all don't have gardens. You got 500 acres, you know, you get 1,000 acres. Okay, excuse me, I'm sorry. Okay, how many of you have a farm? What, no more farmers in Indiana? It's more than corn in Indiana? You could have fooled me because that's all I've seen, all right? All right? All right. All right, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this for the point. Let me ask you this for the point. This is for the point. This is to help you to understand relationship, okay? Because I want you to understand it's not work, okay? Work is involved, but it's not working to receive, all right? How many of you have a garden? Okay, good. Praise the Lord. How many of you would like to be able to take the ground and just throw your seed out there and come back and get something? But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So now, you are not, now, and I have to be careful in this because the way God relates to us is very different than gardening. But I have to use something to help pull in that understanding of relationship. God says in Christ, I give you Jesus. I give him to you. Christ says, I freely give him myself so that you might be saved. We say, I accept your gift. Fine. Now that we have this gift, now this gift is available to us, and we have taken this gift, This gift is not to be set on a shelf. It is a gift to be utilized. It is a gift to be shared. That's what we share our faith. And by the way, let me make this statement. If you're not sharing your faith, it's because you don't really have a true understanding and relationship with the gift giver. That's the reality. You don't need to know how to give Bible studies, and you don't have to keep ordering supplies from Amazing Facts. If you don't know how to open your mouth and say that Jesus Christ is real in my life, that's 101. Okay? That's 101. But let me say this too. I need to finish this. Okay? Let me say this. That when we act on that, we have to do something with the gift. So when we do something with the gift, we have to share it. That's number one. The second thing, after we share it, then we have to enjoy it. We have to enjoy it. Okay? And to enjoy the gift is to relish in all of the benefits of it. That ain't work. Okay? He gives me the Sabbath. That is not work. That's rest. Amen. Okay? Tithe. Tithe is not work. That's a blessing. I love watching him take 90% and work his miracles. It is wonderful. Okay? Vegetarianism. I'm a vegetarian. But guess what? It ain't work. It's a blessing. I'm on no pills. You understand what I'm saying? See, the problem with our viewpoint is we need to swing it.
Amen.
And our viewpoint is, so we're working for heaven. I'm not working for heaven by being a vegetarian. I'm going there fit and having fun, okay? I'm taking no pills. In fact, every time I go to the doctor, they say, well, what, you know, they go through this check. Well, what medication are you taking? I say, none. They say, how old are you? I say, 48. They say, what medication? You're not taking anything? I say, none. Okay? My father is 88 years of age this year. My father just started taking medication a few years ago. Was that work to be a vegetarian? No. It's a blessing. Looks like a blessing to me. All right? So all of these things that I do as a part of my relationship with Jesus Christ is not working to impress him. I'm just having fun in the relationship. I'm having a blast, okay? I'm having a ball. I don't know about you. And if you are downhearted, you need to say, Lord, however my relationship is turned in my thinking with you, I need you to turn it because I'm not having fun. And Jesus is about fun. Yes, there is responsibility. There is accountability. It's okay. You know, it's like some people talk about the Ten Commandments. We under the law. Oh, yeah, the law, because the law is this, that, and the other. No, 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 no. The law is healthy, or I should say, the law is. The law is healthy boundaries. Really. Because if I don't have healthy boundaries with you, and you don't believe that you shouldn't steal, I can't let you come around my stuff. You understand? So ultimately, it's not about work. It's about what, everybody? Relationship. What is it about?
Relationship.
What is it about?
Relationship.
Now, let me give this to you in closing. One of the reasons we don't understand appropriately how to have a healthy relationship with God is because our relationships with each other are so broken.
Amen.
So what our challenge really should be is, Lord, show me how to have a healthy relationship. I'm too broken to get there. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? I'm too broken to get there. But it's also a prayer of honesty. And you got to get there with the Lord. You might as well get there because he already knows you're a mess. All right? So you might as well just go and fess up, okay? Lord, I am too broken to get to a healthy relationship with you. Lord, get me where I need to be with you. And then give it to him. And whether it be through pain, fire, trouble, or high water, how you end up on the other side will be worth it because your relationship with God will flourish. I promise you that. God bless you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.